So in this season of Advent and Christmas, there are these certain sets of characters that we expect to see. Of course, you have Mary and Joseph, the first ones to hear the news of the coming birth of the Messiah. There are the shepherds who hear from the angel, and they become the first ones to actually witness the birth of this child. And then, of course, there are the wise men who travel from the east and pay their homage to the newborn king. And these are all characters that we see in nativity sets. On Christmas cards, we sing about them in our carols. We have them presented in Christmas pageants. But there's another set of people, a pair who visit the infant Jesus, who never seem to get mentioned in any of these places. We don't sing carols about them, and we don't see them in nativity sets, even though they actually saw the baby before the wise men arrived. I'm talking, of course, about Simeon and Anna, who you just heard Joe read about, and Christy talk to the children about them. Their story takes place not in the stable, but in the temple. It's a story that opens then as Mary and Joseph go to the temple in Jerusalem to observe the traditional rites of purification that all faithful Jews would go through following the birth of a child. Leviticus says that a woman who has a son needs to go to the priest 40 days after the birth and present a sacrifice in order to be ritually cleansed from the blood that is present in birth. And the sacrifice is to consist of a year-old lamb and a turtle dove. There's a provision also for those who can't afford a lamb. They can do two turtle doves. And it seems that our young couple from Nazareth is of rather modest means because they choose this latter form. They don't bring a lamb. In addition, firstborn sons are specially considered to be dedicated to the service of the Lord. This goes back to the time of the Exodus, the Passover, when that miraculous night and all the firstborn sons of Egypt are destroyed by God, but the Hebrew children are passed over, they're saved by the Lord in order to acknowledge this firstborn status and dedicate him to the Lord. Mary and Joseph need to bring him to the temple. They make an offering, 5 shekels. It's a way to redeem him, to a sense buy him back from the service to God here in the temple. So while they're going about all these ritual duties that they do as faithful Jewish people, they are approached then by Simeon and then by Anna, who apparently have been waiting for them. They are the latest in this line of visitors that Mary and Joseph have had. There were, of course, the angels that came first to tell them about the miraculous things that would be happening. And then there are the strange shepherds who show up in the stable to see the newborn child. And now we have Anna and Simeon sharing their insights on the significance of this very special child. And it's notable here that these two are anticipating that something is going to be happening. And that sense of anticipation is really central to this entire story. We are told that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, the truth is there are a lot of people in this time who likely are waiting. A lot of people go about their daily business, just getting by, sort of passively hoping, waiting for God to save the people of Israel from the Romans. Others are eagerly planning a revolution, hoping that God will help them and defeat these foreign occupiers, but very few are actively waiting and watching in the way that Simeon is. His act of waiting takes the form of worship, of devotion to God. Simeon is in touch with God's Spirit, from whom he receives encouragement and guidance. In fact, Luke is very careful here to mention the Holy Spirit not once but 3 times as Simeon is introduced in the story. Simeon has been inspired by a message from God that he will live long enough to see the coming of this promised Messiah. And because of his spiritual discipline, he's able to hear the Spirit's voice directing him to go to the temple on that very day when Mary and Joseph show up with the child. Anna is there too. Anna, it seems, is always there. It appears that she lives here in the temple in one of the many rooms that surround the courtyard, and she's worshiping there every day, every night, rigorously practicing disciplines of prayer and fasting. She is a prophet. She's called by God to share the good news of the people of Israel, to remind them of their covenant and of all the promises and the obligations that go with that covenant. And so she also is waiting. She also is watching to see how God is at work among the people. Now, much as Christy shared with the kids, to anybody else in the temple that day, this Galilean couple with an infant probably looks like just another family coming by to perform the rites of purification and redemption. And there's nothing particularly unusual about them, nothing especially noteworthy. But to Simeon and to Anna, who are in tune with the Spirit, Mary and Joseph and Jesus are not just another family doing what the law requires. They are an answer to the prayer, the fulfillment of God's promise. Anna and Simeon's watchful anticipation lead them to see something very different from what most others would see in this tiny baby. And Simeon's description of what he sees there begins with this hymn of praise. Praise to God. He makes reference in that hymn to a couple of passages from Isaiah where God promises this servant who will be a light to all nations. Passages that speak of a time when justice will rule over the earth, a time when God's glory will be revealed in new and remarkable ways, not only to Israel, but to the nations beyond as well. But these passages also tell of suffering and of hardship. In one of them, the servant is described as abhorred and despised. And Simeon recognizes this aspect of the child as well. As he takes the child into his arms, he turns to Mary and says that this child will cause turmoil, will be spoken against, and he warns, too, that she will suffer as her soul is pierced by a sword. And just as Mary was the very first to hear the good news that the Messiah was to be born, she now becomes also the first to hear the bad news, the opposition to Jesus' ministry that will be evoked, the divisions that will come about because of him. Anna comes up immediately at this point, right after Simeon issues this warning, and she seems to echo Simeon's words. We actually don't know exactly what she says, but the fact that her prophecy is so closely linked with Simeon, we can presume that it's probably quite similar. But unlike Simeon, who addresses his words privately to God and to this couple, Anna speaks publicly to the crowd, declaring what she sees in this special baby. Luke tells us that her words are addressed to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And that suggests that her words have a certain bias to them, because although there were many who were hoping for freedom from the Romans, there are also those who really like things the way they are. People in positions of power and privilege are satisfied with the current arrangements and recognize there's this delicate balance between the religious leaders and the occupying forces, and they don't want that to be upset. Somebody who comes threatening to change the entire social order, this is not a cause to rejoice. This is a threat to their way of life, and they are not looking for anybody to redeem Jerusalem. But Anna and Simeon, well, they're ready to rejoice over the fact that everything is poised to change. They recognize this infant Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, not because there's some sort of sign in his forehead or there's that aura glowing around him that we often see in Christmas cards. They recognize who he is because they anticipate that they are going to see him. Because of that recognition, they're able to celebrate the very presence of God among them, even in the midst of these most ordinary of circumstances. They rejoice in the fulfillment of God's promise right before their eyes because they have been actively waiting and watching for it to happen. And the witness that they have then invites us to seek to be also so in touch with God's Spirit, watching for the movement of the Spirit in our everyday lives. They inspire us to keep our eyes open to the working of God in our midst, searching the world around us, not in order to satisfy our own pleasures, not in order to confirm our own prejudices, but so that we can identify and so we can experience how God is active even in the mundane events of normal routines and practices. Now, the fact is, we generally find what we're looking for. And if we look around and expect to see bad things, there's no shortage of things to find. But if we look in many of those same places with eyes of faith, anticipating that we will find God at work, we may indeed be surprised by what we do find. Simeon and Anna anticipate that God will be at work in ordinary circumstances. They anticipate that this activity of God will be revolutionary. I mean, they're not just looking for some warm, fuzzy feeling to come over them, just a quiet sense of affirmation. They're looking for life-changing, earth-shattering, radical transformation. They're looking for somebody who's going to shake things up, who's going to rearrange society. And that's what they see when they look at this tiny baby in Mary's arms. And that's what they rejoice over. What may seem like an ordinary child to most people is to them a revolutionary Messiah who is going to radically alter the course of history. What would happen if we were to look at things around us in that same light? What if we identified small ways in which God is already active right here in our community, envisioning them as forerunners to the upside-down kingdom that Jesus practiced, that Jesus lived? What if we saw our church not merely as a social group, but as a model for what the kingdom of God will be like once the kingdoms of this world are no more? And what if we rejoiced over the presence of a poor child in our midst as a sign of God's potential rather than as just another person to be supported by charitable contributions or tax dollars? What might happen? There's a story that was written by a monk back in the 1970s. It was popularized in a book by Scott Peck, The Different Drum. The story is called The Rabbi's Gift, and it is a story that has been adapted and retold in many ways over the decades, and it illustrates what can happen if a community chooses to live in the sort of anticipation that Anna and Simeon exemplify. It's a story that goes something like this. There was once a monastery that had fallen on hard times. It had once been a great place of much activity, and pilgrims would come to visit to experience the presence of God among them. But over the years, it had fallen into some disrepair and dwindled down to the point there were now only 5 elderly monks shuffling around. Almost nobody ever came to visit anymore. On the edge of the monastery woods, there was a small hut that had been built by a rabbi who would come there from time to time for his own personal retreats. And whenever he was there, the word would pass among the monks still in the monastery, the rabbi walks in the woods, and they would find encouragement. Well, one time when the message had gone around about the rabbi walking in the woods, the abbot of the monastery decided to go to see the rabbi and to pour his heart out to him about the hard times that his community was facing. And so he went. And when he arrived at the edge of the clearing where the hut was built, he was surprised to find that the rabbi was standing at the door with open arms as if he were expecting him. And the two then embraced as long-lost brothers. The rabbi motioned the abbot into his hut, and they sat at a small wooden table with a Bible lying in the midst, and for a long time just sat silently contemplating the scripture. And then the rabbi began to weep. And soon the abbot was weeping along with him, and he found himself sobbing as he hadn't done since he'd been a small child, grieving over what has been happening, the losses in his own monastery. And after they had finally wept themselves dry and sat again in silence for a time, the rabbi looked at the abbot and he said, "You and your brothers are serving God with heavy hearts. And I know you've come to me seeking a teaching. I have a teaching for you. But you may only repeat this one time, and then it must never be spoken again." And the rabbi looked at the abbot, and he said, "The Messiah is among you. Now you must go." And the abbot got up, and he left, and he did not speak another word to the rabbi or turn back. And the next morning, then, he gathered the remaining monks in the chapter house, and he told them, "I have received a teaching from the rabbi who walks in the woods, and I will share it with you, but once I say it, it must never be spoken among us again." And he said to these few monks, he said, "The rabbi has said, the Messiah is among us." And the monks were startled by this revelation and began to look at one another and to ask, "Who is it? Is Brother John the Messiah? Or is it Father Matthew? Is Brother Thomas the Messiah? Or is it me? What does it mean that the Messiah is among us?" And they began to treat one another with a special reverence that they had not done so before. And they lived as men who had found something of great value, but they continued to read the scripture as though they were always looking for something new. And soon, the occasional visitor that still would come by noticed something very different among this community. And they sensed a special reverence. And word began to get out, and more visitors came and sought once again the guidance and the spiritual presence that was in this monastery. And young men came and joined this community to be a part of this flourishing and transformative body. Now, in those days, the rabbi no longer walked in the woods. His hut had fallen into disrepair. But the older monks still remembered the gift he had given and cherished it. And they gave thanks for the promise, for the anticipation that he had given to them. The Messiah is among you.